I am the bread of life. The bread is actually out there. It's on the table. We go to the bread. When Jesus said, I am the way, that's like a signpost pointing. I am the truth. We find truth in books. We find truth in speech. I am the life. But when he said and taught his disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches, he was drawing his disciples to him. And this was a whole different ball game to the other truths that he told them. John 14, the chapter just before, is the chapter of the Last Supper. And Jesus spoke these words to them as they're walking. They've just left the upper room. He said to them, come, we've got to go now. Let's go. And they left and they walked out into the dark. But that Last Supper had been a very heavy supper for them to be with. He'd been teaching them in the weeks before that the time was coming. He was going to Jerusalem. He would be set upon. He would be captured. He would be crucified. He had made no secret about this to the disciples. But when it's out there, it's not very nice, but it's out there. But at the Last Supper, he said, this is it, guys. The time has come. It is from here that I will be captured. I will be crucified. And in actual fact, it's one of you in here that's going to betray me. They hadn't a clue. Who is it? Is it me, actually? No, it wasn't. It was Judas, and he pointed Judas out. And at this moment, when they're outside walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas is already gone. So their close-knit team has already been fractured. One of their trusted colleagues has turned into a betrayer. And he is going to be the one to set this whole catastrophic event in place. Their whole world was about to be tipped upside down. Jesus had reassured them, though, it wasn't all bad. He had said, look, that they were doing the right thing in following him. He is the way. He is the truth. There is no other way to God. He had reassured them of that. He wouldn't leave them alone. He told them that. He said, I'm going to the Father. I'll ask him to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. He would never leave them. And those promises are all of ours today. And furthermore, he would leave them with a gift, his gift of peace, of mind, his gift of heart, and he would return. He said to them, just remember what I tell you now, so that later on when these things happen, you'll believe. You'll believe that I come from the Father. You'll believe that he is greater than I am, and you'll believe that I will return. And so in that Last Supper, Jesus had prepared his men as best as their human minds could possibly comprehend what was about to happen. And it was with this setting of emotional turbulence in their minds that Jesus taught them his last and his most intimate of the I Am messages. So that's the scene. So as they went out, no one's recorded the path that they took to the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps it was past the temple gates, and over the top of the temple gates was engraved the vine and the grapes. Grapes and vines and vineyards, very deep in Jewish culture. Or even the Golden Gate, they may have passed through the Golden Gate, and likewise, grapes and vines sculptured over the headboard of the gate. Or perhaps even just simply walking past a vineyard. But Jesus sees that moment for his last message to them. Whenever they saw the engravings in the future, or whenever they walked past a vineyard, they would remember these words, I am the vine, you are the branches, you stay in me, you stay close to me. It's actually more than just incidental imagery that he's using. And if you go back to Isaiah 5, there's another scene. There's another time when God cried out to his people. He said to them, I think I'll read it. He said to them, my beloved has a vineyard on the rich and fertile hill. He ploughed the land. He cleared its stones and he planted it with choice vines. And in the middle, he built a watchtower. He carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. And he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes. But the grapes that grew were wild and sour. God had prepared his people Israel for a fantastic life. He called them and they were his. He prepared Canaan for them, a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, follow my commands, and I will give you this wonderful life as long as you follow me. You are my chosen people. But Israel, as we know, and as we can be today, was a bit rambunctious. Israel would do what Israel would do. Israel would follow when Israel wanted to. Israel would call out when Israel wanted to. And when Israel wanted to marry the heathen girls from the other cultures, Israel would. And when Israel's sons then fell into idolatry, Israel excused. And so Israel walked away from their God. And God said, he cried out, he said, what more could I have done for you? Why did my vineyard give me wild grapes when I expected sweet ones? And now this is what I am going to do. I will tear down its fences. I will let it be destroyed. I will let it be overgrown with briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds not to drop any more rain on it. And we know that Israel was led into captivity in Babylon. Israel did not hear from God for over 400 years. And at the time that Jesus came, Israel was under Roman captivity. And these words from Isaiah 5 were deep in the hearts of the people of the disciples, because most of them were Jewish, and they knew that they were God's chosen people. And the cry of God's heart is palpable. What else could I have done to bring you to me, and yet you turned your back on me? God was heartbroken. So Jesus takes them back to this passage and he offers them hope. He is the true vine. They were the vine to start with, but they turned their backs on him. He is the true vine. He is the faithful one. He will never leave them. They needed to hear this at this time. His Father God is the vineyard keeper, and through the Holy Spirit, he would nourish and protect them. And then he reassures them, you don't have to do anything. Because you've heard my words, because you've accepted my words, because you are my followers, you are committed to me, you are grafted into this vine. You are part of me. What an amazing thing. Not only are we God's children, not only are we his beloved, but we are grafted into him because he is the true vine. And if you take a moment to think about that, that is one astounding thought. He reminds them that they didn't choose him. He chose them. And I like what the Amplified Bible says. The Amplified says, don't forget, I have carefully chosen you, I have selected you, and I have placed you right where you are. There are no mistakes. And I loved that when I read that last night. He reminded them that he loved them with the same passionate love that God loves him. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. And he would always continue to do so. In another passage in Isaiah, God had said to his people, "Fear not, I am with you, I have redeemed you." This comes after the vineyard passage. This comes when God comes back to his people, when he first off says, "I have let you go to your own devices." He comes back in Isaiah, and I haven't written down the passage, so Nick, you can probably tell me straight off the top of your head, "I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you walk through the waters, I will be there." I think it's 37. I think it's Isaiah 37. "You are precious to me," he says, "and I love you." And despite the fact that Israel had turned its back on God, he still calls them back to him. "I love you. You are precious to me." And God calls us back to him today. We are never lost to him. Jesus echoes those words. He says to his disciples, "I have loved you. I have chosen you. I will never leave you. I am the vine. You are the branches. You are grafted into me. And you are grafted to produce lovely fruit that lasts forever." We're not ordinary. We're actually supernatural people. I don't know if you know that, but you are. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you if you are a child of God. And the very fact that each one of you is here today, whether you have made that commitment or not, is testimony to the fact that God has his finger on your life and he has brought you here to hear his word and to hear of his incredible love for you. He says, "Stay close to me. Just hang in there. Abide in me. It's actually going to be okay. It's actually going to be wonderful. Just at this moment, hang in there and believe." So that's the background of the vine. That's the background of this parable that Jesus is teaching them. So the branches. What's our responsibility as a branch? Well, if you have a look at a vine, branches don't really seem to do much, do they? They just hang there. The vine keeper actually puts the trellises in place so that they've got somewhere to go. They've got a guide. And if any of them get a bit wayward and slip off the vine, the trellis, he comes along and he picks them up and he puts them back. And if they've got muddy, he washes them off. And if they've got a bit mildewy being down in the dirt, he treats them and they become clean and fresh and they produce lovely fruit. All they have to do is just hang there. With Jesus, our vine is always strong and healthy. He is the one who is the root of our existence. He is always nourishing us, his branches, with his truth. And if we stay close to him, he is the one who produces the fruit in our lives. There is no stress. The only time you ever see a stressed vine is one because it's lost its roots. If we do not lose our roots, if we stay connected to our God, he grows the fruit in our life. The vine is tended by God. He takes a personal interest in each of his branches. He watches over each one of us day and night. He's grafted us carefully into his vine when we believed his word. We're not just random believers who wandered into church one day, who wandered and stumbled upon God's word and said, "I'd like that for my life." We're actually here because he called us. And never ever doubt his love and his devotion to his people, his vine. That's you and me. Do Jesus said to his disciples, abide in me. Obey my commands. Love one another. He doesn't go back to the Ten Commandments and say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He doesn't give them the whole list of Leviticus. He gives them one command. He says, love one another. Respect one another. Look out for each other. Look out and seek the best for each other. And actually, greater love has no man that he actually carries it to the extent that he lays down his life for another man. He says, stay close to me. If you take your eyes on me, off me, you will drift away. If you let other things become more important than I am, this precious life inside of you will wither up and die because you have allowed other things to become more important in your life than me. So when I read that, I thought, oh, this is tricky. This gets us to, can a believer lose his salvation? Can you actually walk away and not be saved? Look, I'm no theologian. My name is not Nick Davies, and neither is my name John Vanderhyde. But I will give you an example from my life that has helped me to resolve this question. When I was little, we mostly went to Sunday school, and I never doubted that there was a God. When I was 13, being Presbyterian, we signed the communion commitment, but it was, and so in that was the confession of faith. But when I was 15, I heard the Billy Graham Crusades, and it was there that I came to a real understanding of salvation. And so listening to the radio at night, after we went to bed, that was where I learned to love Jesus. But by the time I was 21, I had this impression that this Christian walk might work for some, but it definitely wasn't working for me. I could not see the power in my life that I knew Jesus was saying. If Jesus said something, I reckoned it was right. And I reckoned if it was in the Bible, it meant that it was there for me. And somehow it wasn't coming across. Somehow there was this blockage. And I prayed. And in the end, I made this decision that while it would work for some, it wasn't working for me. And therefore, I was not going to walk this life anymore. Because I was not going to go through this disappointment all of my life. And if I was going to be a Christian, I was going to be a Christian. So I did. And that was directly after I finished my training. And I went back home from Brisbane to Mergen. It was fairly simple there. My parents had a faith, but it was a very church faith. So there was no challenges to me in that at all. I went to Launceston and started my training there, where I did come under some conviction, because a lot of my friends from Brisbane had gone down, particularly because we knew there was a very strong Nurses Christian Fellowship in Launceston. We also wanted to see Tasmania. That was the other reason, and the way that we could do all of this was do our midwifery. So that sounds a bit backhanded, but that's how it went. So I went along because it was expected of me by all my friends that I would go to the NCF meeting, the very first one. And we all sat round in a circle and all introduced ourselves. And I thought, oh, well, big breath, big swallow. My name's Heather McMahon, as I was then, and actually I'm not a Christian anymore. So that was a bit of a surprise because I had actually held a role in the NCF back in my original hospital. And I just said, no, it's not working for me. And so thanks, guys, but that's that. Well, after that, all those faithful Christians went to prayer, didn't they? And I went through the blackest three months of my life. It was a total six-month period that I will never, ever want to go through again. And I would not. God would call me back, and I would not go back, because I would not go back to where I'd come from. And eventually, in desperation, at 11 o'clock one night, I went upstairs to a friend of mine, Liz Henschel. She's a WEC missionary. And I said to Liz, "Liz, do you really think that God can save me?" And predictably, of course, she said yes, which I knew she would, which is why I wouldn't go back any other time, because I didn't want to get caught up again. But I went this night, and the next day it was as though the light had been turned on. And it was from that marker, July 31st, 1974, that I really knew that God was working strongly in my life. Did I lose my salvation for that 6 months? No, I did not. Did God turn his back on me? No, he did not. God knew my heart. God knew the reason I had made the choice, rightly or wrongly. I'm not recommending you do it, by the way. It's not a very nice place to be. I don't want to ever be there again. God knew what I wanted was a really close walk with him. And he called me back, he brought me back, and he set me back on a higher place than where I was before. For what it's worth, I really believe that it does appear from where Paul writes that some have walked away. I believe it's a deliberate walking away. When someone says, I have tasted, and it's not for me. I once thought it was fine, but I don't believe it is. I do not believe Jesus is the Christ. I do not believe the Holy Spirit. I do not believe. And I believe that perhaps that is where the instance is when he says, the ones who separate from me will wither up and die, and they will be cast into the fire. But from my experience, I am convinced that if your heart is for God, no matter what mistakes you make, no matter where you go, God's hand will be on you. And it is in the rewards, if you don't follow him, that you will lose out. If anybody's got any differences on that, please feel free to come and talk about it with me. But that is what I believe. To be lost from God is a deliberate turning of your back away from God. Not because you may not do the right thing. Jesus said, "Abide in me, obey my commands to love one another so that your joy may be full." So branches are pruned. I'm about to prune my own grapevine, hopefully, when I get there. Because it's a bit straggly right now. It's also got a few weeds growing up the vine, up the trellis. But when I look after it, it produces the most beautiful grapes. It's an Isabella, an old-fashioned one. Takes me back to my grandmother. She grew Isabellas. Beautiful. But the grapes are beautiful. But they weren't so good last year because I didn't get it pruned. And there actually was quite a bit of grass growing up. But what was there was nice, but not as good this year before when we had looked after it better. And that's no different to us as Christians. God knows that we're a bit like the Israelites. We can be wayward. Sometimes we've got the attention span of a moth. Sometimes we can be reading our Bible and a thought will come in, or we'll hear something on the television in the other room and we've drifted off somewhere else. We're really not always that wonderful for God, are we? I'm not. I can tell you this. I really have to hold my mind close to keep myself focused sometimes. Sometimes we can go on holidays. I'll just get my Bible reading today. I think I'll just have a chill day. Oh, I deserve to relax. I've worked hard all year. I think I'll just do whatever feels good at the time. We can be a bit wayward. And God needs to bring us back to him. He notices when we slip in our vitality. He notices the change in our attitude. Nothing gets past him. And the fruit slows down. It's not as big as it was. It's not as juicy as it was. We're not as patient as we were. We don't have the same kind thoughts as we did. we can actually be a bit narky in the way we talk about people when we drift away from God. We're really human. We really are. And that's when he steps back in to prune off those weak areas. He brings us back. He puts a conviction in our hearts. Maybe he sends some difficulties to us. Maybe it's then that we need to come back to him. Maybe he uses them. Whatever. God will bring us back to him. He will prune us so that we grow strong and that we produce fruit which brings great glory to him. Surprise, surprise, it's not all about us. We think it is sometimes. God so loved the world, me, that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him, me, will not perish but have everlasting life. It's all about me, right? And actually, no, it's not. He sent his only begotten son. Yes, Jesus. Yes, he loves us. Yes, Jesus loves us. Yes, he died for us because he loves us. But through scripture, the words are that we might glorify God. This whole life of ours is to bring glory to God. He is bigger than us. The world is greater than we are. Our lives are greater than we are. It's easy to get a little bit egocentric and a little bit self-focused, a little bit I, me, my, isn't it? And I think our culture is very much leading us that way. It's very much a culture of entitlement that we are going into in our country. That's not what our Christian life is about. Our Christian life is about loving others. Our Christian life is about loving God, looking out for others, seeking the best for others, keeping our heart focused on Jesus, keeping our heart close to him so that we produce the fruit that brings glory to him. God's commitment to us is absolute. He will work to produce that good and faithful work that he began in us through his beloved son Jesus. And the fruit, well, we know the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus talks about love, and that is the first: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each one of those, if we go back into Galatians 5:22, replaces hatred, replaces envy, replaces meanness of spirit, replaces murder, replaces pride. The fruit that is in us, the wild fruit, the sour fruit, breathes within us and explodes out on the society, out on the people near us. The fruit of the Spirit flows into us from the Holy Spirit and flows out of us to bring goodness. It brings love, to bring goodness in our lives to reflect God's goodness to other people. When we love, it is a beautiful thing, and people know that they are loved. When we accept people, when we respect people, we build them up. Not like anger or envy or gossip. And that is the effect that the fruit of the Spirit has in the lives that we, in our own lives. And that is the fruit that God wants to believe in us, to produce in us. Jesus said, "You are my friends, you're not my slaves." Friends enjoy each other's company. We are not Jesus' slaves. We are not his servants. We are his friends. And he loves us and he enjoys our company. And this comes into the last tricky comment. Where once again, I am not Nick Davies and I am not John Vanderhyde. And I am only going to offer one thought here because it's in the passage and I believe this should address it. And where he says, "Ask anything in my name and I will give you the desires of your heart. That can be tricky because each one of us has already prayed something that we didn't get an answer to. So how do we take God's word at face value as absolute, as true, and then turn around and say, but I prayed this and it didn't happen? On Facebook, I get a feed pops up from a pastor called Mark Smith. Don't know if anybody else does, and Mark Smith is an American pastor. He puts some really good stuff up, really scriptural and really passionate. 6 months ago, to this week actually, they lost their 5-year-old son Judah, drowning. And their grief and their heartbreak is palpable. And we have seen in these last 6 months how they have struggled to come to terms with the loss of their beloved son. What good could possibly come out of this? Their faith hasn't wavered, but it has been sorely tried. And all of us will have been through experiences where we can relate to some degree in that. In Psalm 37, we also hear, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And over the years, Bruce and I have been through some tough times too, and we've had to face this and we've had to work through it. And the conclusion that I have come to in this is, as we abide in Christ, as we focus on Christ, as he becomes the foundation and the focus of our life, through his Holy Spirit flowing in us, he feeds us the desires of our heart. So that the desires of our heart change from selfish desires to desires to please him, desires to honour him, desires to see good done for others. I am not attempting to address this question in its entirety. I'm just feeding in a thought that I have found has been really helpful for me in understanding this. I think that when we read sometimes, and he will give you the desires of your heart, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you in my name. What can we ask in his name that is not selfish? I mean, that is selfish, rather. If we follow his command, which says to love others, respect others, look out for the best in others, in my name will mean that is the focus of the desires of our heart. We will go through heartbreak. We will go through grief. We will go through tough time. That's all part of the pruning process. But Jesus, I believe, is absolutely correct when he says, ask in my name and I will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, I will delight yourself in the Lord. I will give you the desires of your heart. I will feed into you these good desires. Ask in my name and it will be given to you these good desires that I have given you. To me, it's part of the growing process. Part of the pruning process is the difficulties and the griefs that we face. And in all of this, God is faithful. God never lets us go. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Amen. Father God, thank you so much for this most intimate of the I am statements where Jesus calls his disciples into his very being. And this is what he does for us. He calls us to himself, not just to be disciples who follow in our own way with our own thoughts, adhering as a parallel to Jesus, but actually growing into the vine, growing into Jesus, growing into his life, and his life growing and developing in us so that we are supernaturally growing this relationship with you. As we leave this morning, thank you so much for this precious teaching. Let us go out now, and Father, we long to produce the lovely fruit that will last always that you have planned for us. In Jesus' name, amen.